I'm wondering over these last few weeks as we've made our way through the Apostles' Creed, if that declaration that we're making is becoming more understandable to you, maybe more enlightening to you as we try to flesh out what this creed meant to the early church, what this creed should mean to us today as we declare it. It is as important today to know and understand this creed as it was back then when it was written. The church is very wayward right now. It probably has been through all of time, but for us in our day and age, to me at least, it's a lot easier to see the fallacies of our church during our time. What we're dealing with in our subject today is not a new challenge. Think about this just for a moment. Conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. We believe it. That's part of the reason I chose this passage from Psalm 119 and verse 160, where it says, "The sum of your word is what? Truth. And every one of your righteous rules endures forever." How many of you trust or believe in truth? All right, let's refine that. Whose truth? Or what truth? Because there's not a one of us here who can give us an absolute to say, well, of course, God's truth. Because in many places, in many parts of our understanding, our truth is our truth. We live in a day and age where it's become more and more prevalent, where this concept of relative truth is what we believe in. You believe what you need to believe and live in light of that, but I will believe what I need to believe. It was called pragmatism, what works, works for you. But, you know, it's a truth that, it's a reality that we live in. We have a very hard time even with the concept of absolute truths. That there are things that no matter what we say or do, doesn't change the reality of what really is. So even as we look at God's word, which Christ himself has said that this is truth, he says he himself is the way and the truth and the life. We have a hard time really falling underneath that. Last week we looked at the lordship of Jesus, calling him our Lord and what that means. And so from this point on, if he is our Lord and we understand what that means, all of these other pieces of the Apostles' Creed, as we look at it, we believe them. First by faith, because they just don't make sense. Some of these things, it just doesn't meet our fallen human understanding. But other than that, it's a truth that begins to alter our lives and how we understand the world around us. Our truth should begin to alter. I've used the statement many, many times that perspective is our reality. The way you see the world is your reality. Amen? But hopefully the lens by which you look at the world has been changed the longer you've been with the Lord, the more you read his word. He shows you the world through his eyes, through who he is and what he's done. And you've come to accept that and to want to live in light of that. And all these other struggles in your life, all of these other challenges begin in time to fall in place under that. And we can accept this world a little bit easier. In the early church, what we're talking about here made no sense. I told you about the Greek philosophy where the spirit world is good and right and proper and holy, and that this material world is all of evil. This matter was not something that the spirit world had anything to do other than to oversee it, try to control it. And so the concept that a God from the heavens would come and take on human flesh was unacceptable. So the early church fathers dealt with this, and it was a movement called Doceticism, which believed and was taught that Jesus really never was a man. He was nothing more than an apparition that was seen by people. Because this concept we're talking about today just doesn't make sense in our human understanding. Now, I know in our day and age, God has opened our eyes to see and understand the things that go on within us in such a deeper way than they did way back then. It's just amazing what God has allowed us into in this world of the body that he has created. That door he has opened up for us, the understanding and the ability to do things. We live next to some farmers out there in North Dakota where he raised black Angus cattle, and he made good money doing that. So for every cow that didn't breed cost him money. So they artificially inseminated the cattle out there, but even when you do artificial insemination, that's not a guarantee that that will take. So they've actually got a technique where they can take the egg of the cow and shock it in such a way that it breaks a protective shell down around that egg, and that when they insert the sperm from another bull that they had paid good money for, that the chances of it going in and taking hold is phenomenally good. And then they would put that in back into the cow, and he would have a whole new herd in a matter of months. Our technology and our understanding are just amazing. And I'm going to show you a video in a little bit of what happens even with inside a woman to help you understand her. And I'm going to give you my understanding of what took place with this concept. We say that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and yet born of the Virgin Mary. Glenn, just so you know, that's on an alt tab. There's another video hidden behind that. You don't need to mess with it now, but when we get there, just bring it up. Anybody know who Dr. Lamb is? He's the president of Lutherans for Life. Several years ago, when the stem cell research was going on and this cloning, he put out a video. And in this video, I've got a two-minute segment I want you to watch. I think you might find it as fascinating as I did. But this idea of truth, is God's truth what we live by? I can promise you it's not the truth that the world lives by. So what we will see and hear today, once again, is what we would consider as biblical truth. And as we open this up for you today, I hope that you find yourself, if not finding yourself with this understanding, but that you'll find yourself maybe now coming underneath it. So I want to look at this concept of what we call the incarnation. The word incarnation is a Latin word. Incarnation means in the flesh. It means Jesus coming in the flesh. And I want to look at this incarnation concept under five different headings. The first is the promise of the incarnation. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to going home. I'm looking forward to walking in the midst of the reality of God. We have no idea what Adam and Eve lost in the garden. But we are told before the fall that Adam and Eve would walk in the garden, and in the cool of the evening, God would come and find them and walk with them. I have no idea what that was like. But the scriptures, in such a short passage, make us understand that that was a beautiful thing and a great thing to walk away from. And when Adam made the choice he did with Eve to do that, even though God could rightly and forever just push them away and reject them, he didn't. He had already set in place a plan to redeem fallen man. And so one day again, he would what? Walk with us, be with us in our midst. In Leviticus chapter 26, verse 12, God made this promise, I would walk among them and be their God. The whole of the Old Testament is God's unfolding plan of not only bringing Christ to redeem us, but to reset the stage that God again would be with us. I've chosen, if you looked in the bulletin here, as we start this next year, instead of another day Bible study, I'm going to return to a Wednesday night Bible study here at the church. And I'm going to probably focus on, it's been requested a couple times, on the end times, certainly the book of Revelation. But we're foolish to jump into the book of Revelation unless we begin with the book of Daniel and look at the book of Ezekiel, not in the whole, but several parts of it, because those speak about the truth of us one day again being with God. Being with God doesn't happen in the book of Revelation until we get to the end, except for those who will be raptured up before all that mess happens. But God made a promise that he would walk with us. And throughout the Old Testament, he continued to put images before us to give us the truth of what we will experience with him. One was with the tabernacle that was set up. Everything about that tabernacle points us to Christ. Everything that was done in the tabernacle pointed us to Christ. And then behind the curtain, when it was all set up and was atoned for and consecrated, the Shekinah, the glory of God, met us on the Bema seat, that cover that was set on the Ark of the Covenant. God did walk with his people, but he had to do it separate from them. First, because the tabernacle was outside the people, then he put the tabernacle in the people, but the only one ever allowed in there to see God was the high priest, and that was only one time of year. But no matter where the people went, God promised that he would go with them. So a great elaborate plan, an unfolding of ceremony took place every time God says, let's go on a vacation. And the whole process of what it took for every tribe that had a part to take the temple and to get it ready, and if they weren't allowed to even be a part of breaking it down, they were a part of the procession that surrounded this temple and all of the furnishings and everything, and they walked with it and around it and behind it. And eventually God allowed them to not only have a tabernacle that was mobile, he now allowed them to make a temple, a grand, beautiful temple. And in the midst of the temple, once the whole thing was set up and the curtain was put back in place, the Shekinah came. And God was with them. And then to me, the second greatest, saddest picture in the scriptures, other than what Adam and Eve did for us, is in Ezekiel 9, 10, and 11, where God uses Ezekiel himself and shows us what the Israelites were doing in Jerusalem. And then God removing the Shekinah from the temple. He left them, but made a promise that when they returned from the exile and when they rebuilt the temple and returned to the sacrificial system, he would come back. And we know as we read the scriptures, he didn't until what we read today. This is God returning to his people in a redemption manner. So this is the promise. This Christ child is the promise that God made to us, both in Genesis 3:15, when God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. But it's God returning to his people. It's not us going to God. God has made his way back to us. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that God, believe this or not, reconciled himself to us when he did nothing wrong, but he knew he had to make the first step, and he did. So the first part of the promise is that God would return to us. John 1 verse 14 is the very famous passage. The Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled amongst us. This is the promise that God made so long ago that we celebrate at Christmas. Number two is the subject of the incarnation. And this is, you might think it's kind of silly to even talk about it. But it was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, that came to earth. We've probably heard it so long we don't even question it. But have you ever thought, why didn't the Father come? Why wasn't the Holy Spirit sent to do the work that Christ did? Well, we know by the scriptures that God had already made the plan in the Trinity to redeem us. And this is a whole sermon on itself about the place and position of the Godheads. God fulfills a role. The Son fulfills a role. The Holy Spirit fulfills a role. And we'll really get to everything that the Father has already pre-planned, all the work that Christ has done. It is now the work of the Holy Spirit to bring it and to give it, all of it, to us. These are the roles of the Godhead, and we can now begin to talk about the roles of men and women in this world, mothers and fathers, husbands and wives and children, and it's all about the roles we play, which we get our first and greatest example in the Godhead. A man many years ago named Herman Witsis wrote a book on the Apostles' Creed, and this is why he said it was the Son that was sent. It's kind of interesting. He says, we should be recreated by the one who created us in the first place. Colossians chapter 1 says that we were created by him and for him. And he's speaking of Christ. So that we should be recreated by the one who created us in the first place, and that he who is the Son by nature should make us sons of God by grace. This is the work of the Son for us, the redemption. Thirdly, what about the manner of the incarnation? Well, as I said before, this whole movement of the early church of Doceticism was dealt with by the early church in the Council of 451 at Chalcedon. They made a statement that I want to read for you, and I want you to hear what they fleshed out. We believe and hold to the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasius Creed. Each one of those creeds take the thought and the idea of who God is and what he's done through the three heads of the Trinity, and they flesh it out more and more. But in Chalcedon, they write this, and again, it's a little bit older of language, but listen to what it says. It says, we then, following the Holy Fathers, and this is talking about the early church fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable or rational soul and body, consubstantial or coexistent with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to manhood, in all things like unto us with sin. He's not saying that Christ had sin, but that everything that made God, God, he is, and everything that makes us men, he is, just short of sin. Begotten before all ages of the fathers according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeable, indivisible, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one substance, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has been handed down to us. Whew. Did you catch that? This is what they said. Everything that there is about God in its fullness and the Bible's understanding teaching to us, and everything that you can know and understand about humanity as being a human, a man, except for sin, have come together in Christ, losing nothing of either. They cannot be divided. They cannot be separated. From that point on, for now all of eternity, this is who Christ is. He loses and lost nothing of humanity because he is God, nor has he ever lost anything of God because he became a human. When Paul talks about what Christ did in Philippians chapter 2, where it says that he did not consider being equal with God something to hold on to, but separated himself or set aside his glory, he didn't set aside his Godship. He set aside the power and authority that he had the right to use when he became a human and lived on the earth for that time. In Christ, as he walked this earth for 30 to 33 years, was the fullness of God. Nothing was missing. He knew everything. He understood everything. He could do everything, but he chose not to, except for in some small instances where he showed that the knowledge and the understanding and the power of God still resided there. This should blow your mind. It's like us taking this computer that we've used on and off and trying to understand that that is the created human. And if you were the gifted technician, that you had the ability for software, hardware, mining everything that there was ever used to put that together, you had the knowledge and the ability to do that, that now you said, I'm going to become that. That's exactly what the scriptures teach. That's what the early church fathers dealt with. Because let's be honest, it doesn't make sense. We can't wrap our human minds around that. And when you leave the indwelling Holy Spirit out of it, then you have to deal with what the Bible says, and it's like, this doesn't make sense, so we have to come up with some other answers. And that's what the world does. When you leave the teaching of the scriptures as the God, as the word being truth, and accept it for what it says, and now we sit in judgment trying to understand how can, you know, this God, or even being a human being, become something like that, that doesn't work. You know, it's a nice costume you may have put on. It was a hologram you did. I mean, you come up with something that makes more sense to us. But the manner in which God left the throne of glory and took on human flesh. Now the fourth one, the cause of it. This one gets a lot of time and a lot of a conversation around Christmas. Can you imagine being Mary? We're assuming she's anywhere between 12 and 16 when this is taking place. She finds herself pregnant after seeing an angel. Joseph has been betrothed to her, and he knows he's not been with her. And now she's pregnant. And an angel comes to him. I don't know about you, but that usually sounds like a good frat party weekend. But it wasn't. It was reality. We know the church has struggled with this. And rightly so at times. You know, we, in our day and age, now have this concept of surrogate mothers, in vitro fertilization. I mean, the things we can do and produce children, it's amazing that we're able to do that. But given the day and age, those knowledges and those concepts didn't happen. I want to give you, you know, a concept that I want to show you in a video in just a second here of what I believe took place. Can't prove it biblically because the language here is just not enough. It tells us that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, not conceived by the Holy Spirit and Mary. It was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but that Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. And this is Pastor Jerry 101. you're going to have to take it or leave it. But I ran across this video, and we have been given the gift to know what goes on inside of a woman a little bit more intricately. So, Glenn, would you pull up this video? And what you're going to see is, again, this is the Dr. Lamb has already spent some time talking about the creation of humans and God's biblical intent for them, and he's dealing with cloning. But we're going to show you here in just a couple minutes, what happens with inside a woman as the egg develops in the matter of a first couple days. What's that? I'll tell you when.
Human life begins at the moment of conception. Once the genetic material of the sperm combines with the genetic material in the egg, a new and unique human life has begun. Here's what you look like as a one-celled human being, a zygote, right there in the center of that picture. At this moment, you were a unique human being. In fact, you are the result of a possible 1 in 70 trillion chromosomal combinations. And growth continues. And here's what you look like at that first cell division. Now, what's interesting is that each of these cells that you see here can become a complete human being. And sometimes these cells split apart at this point, and they result in twins. This is how identical twins are formed. And here's what you look like at the 4-cell stage. And here you are at the 8-cell stage. And here you are after about 5 days from conception, and you're now referred to as a blastocyst. You were basically a hollow ball with a single cell layer forming the outside of this ball. And on the inside, there was this cluster of cells called the inner cell mass. Now, that's important for us to remember when we get into stem cell research. Now, at this point, you're still in your mother's fallopian tube, making your way to the uterus. And when you get there, you are going to snuggle into the uterus and begin to grow. And here's what you'll look like after 8 weeks from conception. Now, I realize that was a big jump from 5 days to 8 weeks. But I did that on purpose because I want to help you understand something by comparing these two slides. Remember, as a blastocyst, that outside layer is a single...
He'll go on, and it takes a while to get there, but what he'll tell you is when you saw that circle of cells on the outside and then the group on the inside, they now have two separate functions. This whole concept of stem cells comes from that group of cells on the inside. Those that, for whatever reason, that are on the inside have the genetic ability during time and nourishment to become every single part of the human body. But that outer group, that group will go in and it will adhere to the uterus wall of the woman, and guess what it becomes? It becomes the placenta. The mother does not create the placenta. The fertilized egg does. The mother feeds it through her blood system. But it cannot happen until the two come together and that fertilized egg creates its own placenta. So as I've tried to understand this, and the Catholic Church with this concept of first the perpetual virginity of Christ, of Mary, that she never had other children because she was too holy, and she was too holy because here's the concept: if the Holy Spirit was the male side of this union, and the egg of Mary was the other, then those two coming together created a sinless human being. And for them to come together as Mary and the Holy Spirit to create a sinless human being, what does that make Mary? Sinless. It makes her egg sinless. Okay? But if the conception was done by the Holy Spirit, egg and sperm together, and was put in Mary. Because that's clearly is simply what the text says as well. That our Lord and Savior was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. She was, in my understanding, and this is me, I can't give you 100% biblical, but this is my understanding, that she became the surrogate mother of Christ. And because of that and what was going on there, the will of the Spirit through the angel said, Joseph, stay clear until the Savior is born. Okay? Again, this is my understanding as I've studied it and I've tried to look at it. Again, we live in a day and age where now we understand what goes on within a woman during this time. It's amazing. Those stem cells, just as a side note, the ability within those stem cells are unending. When I was doing my work here at Multnomah, if you remember back then, I shared with you that we had a molecular biologist come one time, and he spoke to the college, and he talked about the uniqueness and the majesty within our bodies. You have the ability, if all your muscles worked at one time, in one movement, you could lift upwards of 25,000 pounds. You have enough blood vessels all the way down to your capillaries to go to the moon and back a couple times. But one of the most interesting things is there's, and I've heard it a couple times since then and seen it through papers, is that tumors are found growing in people. When they find a certain type of tumor, they put it out on the web, and it's put out so that the world knows, and many surgeons and scientists, now they don't have to make the trip, but they used to fly in to see the surgery, and that when the tumor was taken out, they opened it up. And it was a certain type of tumor that they knew that when they opened it up, they would find a fully functional body part in there. An ear, a nose, a finger, a toe. Something happens within this tumor that clicks on stem cells, and they begin to grow something that it was told to grow somewhere, somehow. That's what they're searching for. The stem cells have the genetic ability to be anything. Anything. And they want to find out how that works. They want to find that God piece that tells this genetic stem thing, and it's called a stem cell because it stems away from everything else before it's finally turned on and it becomes something. We are fearfully and wonderfully made by God. Well, let's finish this up. What about the benefits of the incarnation? Good Friday. Easter. What does that mean for you? I think one of the greatest texts, one of the greatest books of the Old Testament that teaches us the concept of what this incarnation should mean to us is the book of Ruth. In the book of Ruth, Ruth leaves with her husband because there was a famine in the land. Anybody remember what city they left from? Bethlehem. Anybody know what Bethlehem means? City of bread. In God's nation, in God's provision, because of a disobedient people, a town that was declared the city of bread had no bread. So the famine was caused by God not having his presence upon his people. So Ruth and her husband and the two sons, they leave and they go to a place called Moab. And the two sons get married, one to Naomi. No, wait a minute, Naomi was the mother. I'm sorry, Ruth was the one that got married. Sorry, I got the names backwards. So it was Naomi that left and her two sons got married, and one to Orpah. Yeah, the old one. And Ruth. And you know the story. The husband dies, the two sons die, and word has come back that there's bread where? In Bethlehem, the house of God. Don't miss the wording. There's bread back in the house of God. God's presence has returned to Bethlehem and the nation. And because God's presence and caring for his people has returned, it draws Naomi back. Though she changes her name, it's drawn back, and Ruth unites with her. There's something about Naomi's love of God, even though she was walking away from it, it was drawing her back, and Ruth said, I want to be a part of you. I want to be a part of your God. And she comes back, and you know the story of that somebody's got to care for us. We're out here. We have nobody that takes ownership for us. My husband is dead, and so are my sons. Who's going to care for us? And she sends Ruth out. I know a man. I think he'll give you some attention. And she goes and finds who? Boaz, who becomes what? The kinsman redeemer, the Goel. The book of Ruth is about the Goel. It's not about Ruth. It's about the Goel. Now, Ruth plays an important role because what's her nationality? She's a Moabite. Did the Moabites ring a bell to you? Yeah. The Moabites were punished by God saying, a Moabite cannot be a part of the Israel nation up to the 10th generation. Guess which generation Ruth is from after the curse? She's the 11th generation of the Moabites. So God punished the Moabites, but he still made provision for them. And when the time came, a people that were lost, a people that were just out there in the world trying to survive, the Goel comes. So what's a Goel? Let's look at that as we close. First, the Goel refers to the nearest living relative. Did you notice that Boaz wasn't the nearest living relative? He was the second. The one that should have done it, the one that could have done it. Ah, no. My wife ain't going to have that. Pretty much what he was saying. But sometimes when the one that's the nearest isn't the one that's the dearest. Or maybe he is. Maybe the one that's not the physical nearest, there is one that's even nearer to us. Second, the Noel requires more than one of these following duties according to Jewish law. First, they must buy back or redeem the possessions, such as land or house, which have been sold or alienated from this nearest relative. They must obtain the freedom of the relative if they're captives or if they're made into a servant. They're to avenge the relative if there had been a murder, and they're to marry the wife of this nearest relative in order to assure that his relatives will have descendants. Those are the duties of the Goel. To perform these duties, so you must pay the price that has to be paid to buy it back. You must use the power that you have to obtain the freedom of the one that has been put into bondage, or to avenge the blood, and that you must marry the widow. Are these not Old Testament pictures of Christ? Did he not first assume our nature and become our closest relative? Did he not perform the duties of paying the price for us, no matter what it cost? Did he not avenge the death? The examples go on and on. Christ is your Goel. So what are we to learn if we're to stop here as a good church service and we've looked at the scriptures? What should we take away from this? When we look at the concept that the Bible says that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. This was from the beginning to the end an act and work of God, under the hand and the will of God, but born of the Virgin Mary. Paul, in the book of Galatians, had to bring it home for us. And he tells us that when the time was at its fullest, in other words, as God looked at all of eternity for the time that humanity would be brought upon the earth until he brings it all to the end, as he looked at that whole spectrum, he picked the right time to send his son into the world. And he not only sent his son into the world, he didn't come into the world as he did Adam, created as a man, but he sent his son as a little embryo to live 9 months in the womb of a woman, to be born as every other child is born, but born in poverty, and born especially under the law. And that under the law, he would live the most perfect, obedient life to the Father. I've told you before, this was an odd kid as the world looked at him. He didn't make sense. He told no coarse jokes. He didn't tease. He didn't play one-upsmanship. He just loved and lived and obeyed Mary and Joseph, and had a deep, early hunger for the Father, and to learn and to know and grow in that human understanding of God. And that as he reached the age of now priesthood, where he could step into full-time ministry as all Israelites who would have been born at that time, if he had been an Israel, you know, been a Levite, stepped into his own ministry under the headship of Melchizedek. And he taught the will and the word of God in such plain, compassionate, clear understanding that it caused people to hate him, to despise him, to reject him, except for a few that by that interaction, by the working of the Holy Spirit, eyes were opened to see him for who he was. Because for the masses, we're told in 1 John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own what? Knew him not. But for those who did receive him, for the few, he gave them the right to become children of God. Children not born of blood, nor by the will of man, but children, why? Because of the will of God. You are here today, if you believe in Christ, not because you made some decision. You are here today hearing the word of God, trusting the word of God, believing what the scripture says, even though in your human fallen understanding it doesn't make sense, because it is God's will for you to do that. And as he came to do that and lived your perfect life, which you never could, he then had to deal with that which was lost back in the garden. All of God's anger, all of God's wrath, all of God's chosen curse and punishment for you and every single human being that's been born. Do you know how many people live on the earth today? We're over 7 billion now. So by conservative estimates, since we understand the Bible time, we've probably had somewhere around 14 billion people live, and half of them have died to this point. 14 billion people born under the curse and the wrath of God. And this one man had come to the fullness of time, that as we move from here, because once we leave, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, what's the next one? Suffered under Pontius Pilate. Oh, what a man. I will tell you about him next week. A man chosen and raised by God to be who he was at the right time, at the right place. To dish out the punishment that God wanted to dish out on humanity. But he did it on his son. You see, in this one man that we talked about that was fully God and fully human, for God to deal with our sins, that had to take place. Because God would, and God does, punish humanity for its sins. We did not get off it. But instead of doing it to everyone, he did it to one man. His full wrath, his full anger was unleashed on him. But it had to be fully God, because what was done to this man, what was shed upon his body, his own blood, had to be a holy blood, had to be an atoning blood that would atone for all of humanity for all time. So God gave what? Himself to take the punishment for our sins. That's why in Genesis chapter 22, when we talk about Abraham getting ready to sacrifice Isaac, and Abraham raised his eyes and saw the lamb in the thicket, the Bible says that as Abraham looked, he saw that God provided, we add the word for in there, God provided for himself an offering. Take the word off for out of there. God provided himself the offering. This creed is a powerful creed if we understood it the way the Bible teaches it. We've looked at and we've touched on what Luther called the five stages of humiliation. As Christ left the throne, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. We've just looked at the first stage. I pray as we continue to make our way through and we continue to look at Christ's humiliation, it might encourage us to the type of God we have, to the type of love and commitment he has for us, and that we would have a different perspective on life, this world, and the eternity to come. Amen. Father, we thank you for our time together again. But we thank you so much more for Christ, for the commitment that he's made to us to come into this world and to be our sacrifice, to take our sins upon him, which we'll look more at next week, but to understand even the first step of him coming from this throne of glory to be born of a woman. This is a time of Christmas that we give you praise and thanks, and it should be a time of our lives that we give you praise and thanks for all things because of what he's done. I pray as we continue to look at these through these next few weeks that you would continue to give us a greater understanding of who we are in light of you. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.